Delighted you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to take that and study with us from the book of Romans tonight. As I mentioned this morning, we'll be studying from the second chapter of the book of Romans. I want to back up, though, and get just a little overview of the book and wherein chapter 2 sits, how it sits in that midst, and what the book of Romans is about, and then we better understand and appreciate the second chapter. So as you're turning there, let me suggest to you that the book of Romans has to do with being justified by faith. And it has to do with the principle that we read in chapter 1 and in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. That's the theme, that's the message of the book of Romans. Three major sections to the book, or as some would suggest, two major sections with an interlude in between. And that is, we have in chapters 1 through 8, the point being made, being justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's the main thrust of chapters 1 to 8. More about the details of that in a moment. The second is kind of that parenthetical or interlude, but the parenthetical section in the middle, and that is that God has rejected the Jews and turned and accepted the Gentiles, still following the theme of being justified by faith. And then chapters 12 to 16 have to do with the Christian life or the Christian relationships. And I want us to focus on the first eight chapters and look at how chapter 2 fits in the middle of that. Chapter 1, the focal point is that the Gentiles are in sin and therefore they need salvation. Chapter 2, the point is the Jews are in sin and they too need salvation. Chapter 3, I call a funnel chapter. Meaning by that, it funnels those two chapters together into one principle, and that is that all are in sin and can be saved by faith. So the theme of being justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, is introduced to us at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is justification by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, exemplified in Abraham. That is, Abraham is an example of that. Chapter 5 talks about the blessings of being justified by faith. Chapter 6 says we're not to continue in sin. The being justified by faith doesn't allow us to continue in sin. Chapter 4 shows the problem is not with the law. The problem is with man. That's where the problem of sin is. And then chapter 8 tells us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so I said all of that to say that chapter 2 is setting in the middle of three chapters particularly that deal with the concept of the need for salvation. The Jews are in the same condition, chapter 2, that the Gentiles are in chapter 1. Chapter 3 says all are in that condition. So let's talk about the Jews are in sin. That's the point of chapter 2. We might look at verse 1 as being a summary verse of the entire chapter, and that is, if you wanted to read one verse that would tell us what this chapter is all about, it would be verse 1, which says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice the same thing." The point being, there is no excuse for the way you're living because you're practicing and doing the same thing that you are condemning in others. You're in the same condition. That's the point of chapter 2, the Jews are in sin. There are four thoughts that flow through chapter 2, and I want us to focus on that. And that is, verse 1 makes the point that here's what they do. Remember, the Jews are the focal point. The Jews are in the same condition as the Gentiles. So verse 1 focuses on what they do. What is it that they do? The same thing as the Gentiles. Verses 2 through 16 focuses on what they face. The judgment of God, just like the Gentiles. Verses 17 to 24 focuses on what they are. They're hypocrites. And verses 25 to 29 focuses on what they should be. Inwardly righteous. So they're doing the same as the Gentiles. They face the judgment of God. They're hypocrites, and they should be inwardly righteous. So what they do, what they face, what they are, and what they should be. Let's focus first of all at verse 1 and get the first point that he's making. In verse 1, his point is, here's what they do. They do the same as the Gentiles. We've already read the verse, but let's go back to verse 1 again. There are two things to be drawn from verse 1. First is, he says, there is no excuse for them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Well, he'd already told the Gentiles, by the way, in chapter 1 and verse 20, they were without excuse because they could look at creation and know the eternal power and the Godhead of the creator of the universe, and therefore they should have believed in a God. But nonetheless, chapter 2 shows that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles, and they have no more excuse than the Gentiles. There is no excuse for you living the way you live. Why is there no excuse? We're going to see later in the context, they had been given the law. They knew the righteousness of the law. They knew the requirements of the law. In fact, they knew it well enough, they could turn around and they had taught it to the Gentiles, and accurately so they had taught it to the Gentiles. So they knew the law. There is no excuse for that. God had been good to them, verse 4, so there's no excuse for that. God had blessed them, so there's no excuse for that. God had given them a guide, therefore there's no excuse. There is no excuse for living like they live. Secondly, he says in verse 1, what you're doing is condemning yourself. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, that is, the idea of judging is condemning. Because what the Jews were doing is pointing their finger at the Gentiles, saying that you're sinners and you need salvation. That's the point he's making later in the context. But as Paul would write chapter 1, the Jews had to be amening him all the way, saying, pour it on, they are the sinful creation that you are talking about. They're just as bad as you say they are, Paul. And they would say amen all the way down the line of chapter 1. And he said, again to verse 1, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So what are they doing? They're doing the same thing the Gentiles are doing. Now we're going to see a little later in the context that not everything they did was exactly the same, but in principle it was the same. They may tell another one that they're not to bow down before idols, and the Jews may not bow down before an idol, but they're doing the same thing that is equal to idolatry. There's no difference in that. So in principle, there is nothing different from the Jew and the Gentile because they're both practicing the same thing. That's why he later calls them hypocrites. Now let's begin at verse 2 and notice some more details of the chapter. Now I know what they do. They do the same as the Gentiles, but beginning at verse 2, here is what they face. They face the judgment of God. Here is what they face. They face the judgment of God. Now why were the Jews ignorant about judgment? They seem to be ignorant about something. Why were they ignorant about the judgment? In other words, why could they point to their finger at the Gentiles and say, you're going to face the fires of hell for what you do, and yet doing the same thing, they think they're going to escape? They're ignorant of something about judgment. Why are they ignorant of that? Well, let's begin at verse 2. They first of all think that they will escape somehow. They think they're an exception to the rule. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now let's just stop there, that he talks about the judgment of God. Later, verse 6, God's going to render to everyone according to his deeds. Verse 3, he talks about, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? So several times in the context, he's focusing on, here's what you face, just like the Gentiles face, you face the judgment of God that's to come. The details of that are given in verses 7 to 10. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's go back to verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. That is, not just that it's according to the principles of divine revelation, the truth, but it's according to fairness and equity. Meaning that God will judge fairly the Jew and the Gentile. God's not going to say, well, you're a Jew, I'll let you get by with a little more than I let the Gentiles, and I'll be harsher on them. And so if they bow down before idols, I'll condemn them. But if you're doing something like idolatry, I'm going to ignore that. No, it's according to truth. Fairness and equity is what it's going to be. Now let's go further at verse 2. Against those who practice such things, that includes you, Jews, as well as the Gentiles. Or do you think this? If that's not the case, if God's not going to be equal to the Jew and the Gentile and condemn all alike and judge all alike, do you think this, verse 3, who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Apparently they thought, in light of chapter 9, that they thought that because I am a Jew, I am a descendant of Abraham, we be Abraham's seed. Remember that, John 8, never been in bondage to any man. They thought because they were descendants of Abraham, that automatically punched their ticket for heaven. Consequently then, I'm going to escape the judgment of God. We're Jews, God won't condemn us. But he'll condemn those wretched Gentiles is what he'll do. So somehow they thought they were exempt from the judgment of God. Secondly, they had mistaken the goodness of God, verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? God had been good. God had been long-suffering. God had been patient with them. All through time God had, but now in this occurrence, In the time of Paul's writing, the Jews are those who God had been patient with, God had been long-suffering, God had been forbearing with them, and they had misunderstood God's goodness toward them. Back to verse 4. That the goodness of not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now we'll get verse 5 in a second. What was the mistake? They had mistaken the fact that God blesses us, and we go on practicing the same things, and we're doing just like the Gentiles, but God still blesses us, and God has been good to us, and God's long-suffering, and God didn't zap us somehow. Therefore, God must approve of what we're doing. And Paul said, do you not understand the goodness of God was designed to lead you to repentance, not to condone your sin? Look at verse 5. In contrast to coming to repentance, here was their view. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's start at the end of the verse and work our way backwards. He talks about the righteous judgment of God. There's a judgment day coming in which God's going to be fair and righteous, meaning he'll treat the Jew just like he does the Gentile. That's not fair to the Gentile when he condemns the Gentile for his sin, but he doesn't condemn the Jew doing the same thing. Now let's go backwards in verse 5. He talks about you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. It's the same concept of laying by in store, though it's not talking about money here, of 1 Corinthians 16. It talks about a practice of laying up for a future time. And so you lay by, and in your laying up in store, it's the concept of storing up something. As you might store up money for retirement. So you're storing it up for a future time, and finally, it's all going to come out and you'll use it later. Or maybe you're storing up food for a day, that you may need that food. And so you're storing it up, and then it later comes out and is revealed. And so here, it's as if you're storing up, notice the wording of verse 5, wrath. It's like you're living in such a way and you're storing up wrath where you're taking the wrath of God and you store that up so that it'll be unleashed later. And you take some more of the wrath of God and you store it up, and you're storing up more of the wrath of God, and finally it's going to be all unleashed on you one day. That's what you're doing. Now back at the beginning of verse 5, their heart was hardened. And he said, your impenitent heart is doing that. So they're continuing in sin, and they look at the goodness of God, and they mistook the goodness of God for God's condoning of their action rather than God giving them time to repent. So why did they do that? Because they were hard-hearted, and they were impenitent, and therefore they're storing up this wrath for the day of wrath. Now, what we've seen is, here's why the Jews were ignorant. They thought they somehow are going to escape, and they mistake the goodness of God. Now, verses 6 to 16, his point is, everybody is going to be judged. The Jews should have known that. But he drives home the point, everybody is going to face the judgment of God. That's for every Jew, every Gentile. No matter who you think you are, how strong you think you are, or how righteous you think you are, you're going to face judgment. So let's begin at verse 6. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 11 all make the point that everybody's going to face the judgment. We're going to get every verse here, but let's skip just a little bit and we'll come back and hit the spots in between. Now notice he said, who, speaking of the righteous judgment of God, will render to each one according to his deeds. We'll come back to the deeds in a moment. But he's going to render to each one. That's Jew and Gentile. Drop down to verse 6. For there is no partiality with God. If God condemned the Gentile and let the Jew go free, or vice versa, then therefore there is partiality with God. There is no partiality. God's no respecter of persons. Verse 12, and as many as have sinned without the law, that's the Gentile, will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jew, will perish by the law. He's going to judge everybody. Now continuing this thought of all will be judged, notice in verse 6b through verse 16, his point is, it's going to be according to their deeds. Back to verse 6. He'll render to each one according to his deeds. So everybody's going to be judged, and the judgment is going to be according to the deeds of man. Notice that at verse 6b. Each one according to his deeds. Now what does he mean by according to his deeds? Well, verses 7, 10, and 13 say, the one who does good will have eternal life. Look at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We're coming back to that in a moment. Drop down to verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now let's notice just the opposite. in verses 8 and 9, and then verse 12, he says that those who do evil have indignation and wrath. Look at verse 8 and 9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish to every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And now verse 12 again, but as many as have sinned without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will perish without the law and by the law. Now let's get what we just saw in verses 7 and 10. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 talk about the judgment of God and how people will be judged by their deeds. It's an amplification of verse 6b, that is, how God will judge according to everyone's deeds. Verse 7 and 10 talk about one thing, and then two verses sandwiched in between talk about the opposite of that. So let's see what verses 7 and 10 say. Here is what those who are going to receive salvation receive. This is talking about the blessing of eternal life, but worded in different ways. First of all, look at verse 10. Eternal life to those who do whatever God would have them to do. We'll come back to what that is. Verse 10 words it this way: glory, honor, and peace. So both of those are focusing on eternal life. Here's what they receive. The salvation he's talking about in the judgment of God, this is something they receive following the judgment of God. They receive eternal life and they receive glory, honor, and peace. That is the honor of having the crown of life. They have a peaceful relationship never to be taken away. They have the glory of the heavens itself, and then they have life that is everlasting. Now, what did they do so that God rewards them with the eternal life? Well, here's the things that are mentioned in verses 7 and 10. By, notice at verse 7, their patient continuance in doing good. Not only do they do good, but they continue doing good. And not only do they continue doing good, but it took patience to continue doing good. See the progression? Some could do good, but they don't continue to do good. Some do good and continue, but they're not real patient in that. They don't endure. And so the one who endures and continually does what's right is the one who has eternal life. Secondly, they seek glory and honor, verse 10. In doing good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. And then in verse 10, they do that which is good, or they work what is good. Now let's notice just the opposite in verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, here is what they receive: indignation and wrath. That's all talking about the eternal damnation, but each one gives a little different connotation. The word in tribulation, let's start with the bottom here, the tribulation and anguish. Tribulation is the idea of something that's pressing down and crushes. Where anguish gives the idea of something that squeezes. And so here is the pressure of the punishment that's put upon them, of pressing down and squeezing them. That's the punishment they receive. Verse 8 says they have indignation and wrath. God's anger and God's wrath is poured out upon them. That's what they receive. What did they do? Well, notice that verse 8, they are, first of all, self-seeking. What does that mean? That means they do pretty much what they want to do. We talked this morning about the rebellion against authority. So they rebel against the authority of God, and they pretty much do whatever they want to do, like they did in the day of Judges. Verse 8, they do not obey the truth. Verse 8, they obey unrighteousness. In other words, they do ungodliness. And verse 9 says they do evil. His point is, that's the category that both Jews and Gentiles are in. You Jews think that you're in this category here of you're going to receive eternal life, but you're not doing what's good. What you're doing is what the Gentiles are doing, and that is you're going to receive the same thing they do because you're not obeying the truth and you're doing that which is evil. But let's go further. I want you to notice at verse 16, we're still developing this flow of thought in verses 6 to 16, that all are going to be judged, everyone, and according to their deeds, even the secrets of men. Still talking about the deeds. He's amplifying verse 6. God will render everyone according to his deeds. What do you mean, Paul, by his deeds? I'm talking about if he does what's right, he has eternal life. If he does wrong, he has indignation and wrath. I'm talking about his deeds, verse 16. Now you're reading with me. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, the Jews may have been those, and there seems to be some occasion where they would publicly condemn the Gentiles, but they may privately over here and secretly do things that are wrong, doing the same thing they're condemning. And his point is, God's going to judge even the secrets of men. You may condemn idolatry, but you're committing sacrilege in private. You may condemn stealing, but you're covetous in your heart. It's no different. And God's going to judge even the secrets of men, the things that are not known before others. Now let's look at verses 12 to 15. We're still talking about what they faced, the judgment of God. Why were they ignorant of the judgment? Two reasons are given in the context. All are going to be judged. That includes everybody, and they're going to be judged according to their deeds, but they're going to be judged according to their own law. What do you mean by their own law? Not some law they've made up, but the law under which they lived, and Jews and Gentiles lived under different laws. And let's see what he talks about in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law," that's Gentiles who were not given the law. Romans 3 talks about that. Other passages talk about the fact that they were not given the law. That is, the law of Moses was given to Jews. The book of Deuteronomy addresses the fact that it was given to those who, Deuteronomy 5, those who'd come out of Egypt. The Gentiles didn't come out of Egypt. The Jews, the Hebrews came out of Egypt. And then at verse 12, "And as many as have sinned in the law," that's the Jews. They sinned because they violated the law of Moses. We'll talk about that here in just a second. Now, in verses 13, 14, and 15, seems to be, at least in some translations, set off in a parenthetical section. That is, it's in parentheses. Punctuation marks are supplied by translators. But it does seem to be a parenthesis here that he's explaining what he means by that. What is it that we mean by the Gentiles are going to be judged by what they're under and the Jews are going to be judged by what they're under? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, let's read verse 13. "For it is not the hearers of the law that are just in his sight, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although they have not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now, what on earth is that all about? Well, let's talk about this law in the heart and the misunderstanding that's been concerning the law of the heart for the last 25 years or so, and even before that. There has been a concept that God, that has been taught among brethren, that there is a universal moral law, and they think that's what Romans 2 is about. That the Gentiles of all generations and all non-Christians of our day are under this universal moral law, we are told. I mean, like James Bells, Homer Haley, and Jerry Bassett and others have taught that in their public writings on divorce and remarriage. It's this concept that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. By amenable, we're talking about being subject to the law of Christ. So if you're a Christian, you're supposed to obey the law of Christ on marriage, we're told, but the non-Christian is not bound by that. He's not amenable to the law of Christ. Well, then how do you get to be a sinner in the first place? Well, Haley and others have said what he is, he's under God's universal moral law. Well, where do you find about this universal moral law? They cite Romans 2. The Gentiles who do not have the law written in their heart, the text says. At least that's how they quote it. Now, here's the question about that. What we want to know, and we've asked this for years, is where can I read this law? If I'm a non-Christian and I want to know if I'm violating the law and becoming a sinner, where can I read this law, this universal moral law? How do I know what it says? Does it condemn stealing? If so, how do I know? Does it condemn adultery? If so, how do I know? Does it condemn remarriage? If so, how do I know? Does it differ from the law of Moses? If so, how do I know? Does it differ from the law of Christ? And if so, how do I know? And those who talk about this universal moral law somehow that is in the hearts of non-Christians that made them sinners since they're not under the law of Christ, we're told, have never told us and can never tell us where we can read about this law or how we know what's in that law. And how do I know if I'm violating that law? I'm under a law that I don't even know where to find it. So what is this text talking about? Well, let's go back to the text and look at the text instead of what someone says about the text. I want you to notice at verse 15, the text never did say, here nor anywhere else, that the law was written in their hearts. That's how it's quoted, but that's not what it says. Look at verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. It is the work of the law and not the law itself written in their hearts. There's a big difference in that. It is the work of the law written in their hearts. What law is he talking about? This is not some kind of universal moral law. The law that he's talking about is the law of Moses. It is the law that the Gentiles did not have and the Jews did have. You say, how do you know? Well, let's look at the context. Verse 12 talks about as many as have sinned without law. What law is he talking about? He's talking about without law of Moses. And those who sinned in the law, he's talking about the law of Moses. So before this, he's talking about law. He's talking about the law of Moses. Let's go after that. Look at verse 17. He said, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. What law is he talking about? If he's a Jew, he's resting on the law of Moses. Look at verse 18. They were instructed, the Jews were instructed out of the law. What law is he talking about? The law of Moses. Well, we won't take the time to read verses 20, 21, 22, and 23, 25 to 27. But all through the context, he appeals to the law. That's the law of Moses he's talking about. Well, when was he talking about? We're going to tie all this together in just a second. When is he talking about? Is he talking about prior to Pentecost, as some have argued? Though it was while the law of Moses was in effect. If this discussion of verses 13, 14, and 15 is dealing with the Jews before the gospel age, then he's talking about the Gentiles before the gospel age. And that's exactly what the text is talking about. But if it's talking about the Gentiles after Pentecost, it's talking about the Jews after Pentecost. So the Jews after Pentecost are still under the law, yet Romans 7 says they were dead to the law. Let's talk about what all that means here in a second. Now let's talk about nature. We're trying to define some terms in the context. Look at verse 14. That by nature you do the things contained in the law. It's called the universal moral law in the mind of some because they have the idea that what Romans 2 is about is there's this universal moral code that's just kind of, it's just part of nature. You just know what's right and what's wrong. Well, the term nature can have reference to something that just comes by nature, but it can also mean a long-established practice. Thayer says, by long habit it becomes nature. And I know that's how that's used in Ephesians 2 and in verse 3. That you were by nature the children of wrath. What does that mean, they were by nature? It means they were born that way, if so Calvinism is true. What it means they were by nature the children of wrath, they were by nature sinners, is that by long-established practice it had become their nature. For example, a guy that drinks and he drinks and he drinks, it just becomes second nature. Or curses, he curses and he doesn't even think about cursing anymore. He just curses without thinking. It's his nature. He wasn't born that way. He'd learned it by long-established practice. So what's the point here? The point in this context is the Gentiles had adopted some of the principles found in the law. Though the law wasn't given to them, they had access to that. British law wasn't given to me, but I have access to the British law. Old Testament law wasn't given to me, but I have access to Old Testament law. So the Gentiles had access to what God had said. There's evidence of that scattered throughout secular history. And thus they had the works of the law written in their hearts, according to verse 13, verse 14. So this knowledge of the law served the same purpose for them as it did the written law for the Jews. In other words, the law wasn't given to them, but they understood the value of this law that God had given, and they took some of those same principles and adapted them in their heart and lived by that. So that their conscience, notice verse 15, either excusing them or accusing them. For example, the law had said not to commit adultery. So a Gentile who's trying to be a decent moral person understood, no, the law said not to commit adultery. Though it wasn't given to us, we've adapted some of those principles so that when he commits adultery, then his heart accuses him and bothers him by that. So the point in the context, I'm not just trying to refute the misunderstanding of this law in the heart, but it's the concept I want us to see, and that is the Gentiles had adopted the works of the law written in their heart, meaning they'll be judged by that just like the Jews would have been judged by the law under which they were. And consequently, they're going to each be judged by the laws that they live by. Now, verses 17 to 24 now. What we've seen is what they do, the same as the Gentiles. What they face is the judgment of God. Now, 17 to 24. Here's what they are. When they're doing the same things, they're nothing but hypocrites. That's his point. They're nothing but hypocrites. Now, let's talk about their teaching and their practice and their results. What their teaching was, they're teaching other people to do what's right. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says they were confident as teachers. Why were they confident? They were confident because they're Jews. Indeed, you're called a Jew. What does that mean? Well, that means they were the chosen people, descendants of Abraham. They were that royal nation. They were confident because they were Jews. Verse 4 says, you rest in the law. And so they have the law. The law was given to them. They have God. They were God's chosen people. You boast in God, verse 17. Verse 18 says, they know the law and know his will and approve of things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. They knew what the law said. They could teach others what the law said. So they were quite confident teachers of others because we're Jews, number one. God gave us the law. God has been dealing with us as a nation, and we know the law. We're instructed out of the law. We can quote the law. We know what it says, and we can teach others what the law said. You think of some application of that. We may have great confidence. I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. The law, we understand. We study it. We know it as well as anyone. God's been with his people all this time, so we become quite confident of who we are. Now notice he said in verses 19 to 20, they were teaching others because. Why were they teaching others? In other words, they're trying to teach the Gentiles and telling them, you need to straighten your life up. Why are they doing that? Well, they're leaders of the blind and the foolish. Look at verse 19. He said, you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of foolish, and a teacher of babes. What you think is, and in some way you are, you're instructors of those that know nothing. You're an instructor of the foolish. You're a teacher of those who are babes. That is, those who are spiritually immature, know nothing, the Gentiles. You're trying to teach them. And you are a leader of the blind, and you are a light to those in darkness. Verse 20, having a form of knowledge in the truth of the law. So they're teaching others. Why? Why are they teaching others? They viewed themselves as leaders of the blind and leaders of the foolish. We can show them the right way because they're so foolish and they're in sin. And furthermore, we have a knowledge of the law. That could be me, that could be you. Now, there's nothing wrong with what they did in their teaching. That's not what made them hypocrites. Here's the second thing. Their practice is the same as the Gentiles. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. This gets to the heart of what his context is about. Look at verse 21. Therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Nothing wrong with your teaching, but are you taking heed to the teaching yourself? You preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? In other words, you teach a man shouldn't steal, but you might be borrowing and never paying it back. What's the difference? A lot of people who've been caught, Christians who've been caught stealing, have taken something intending to pay it back, but then they never pay it back, but that becomes stealing. What's the difference in that? You're doing the same thing. Look at verse 22. And you who say, do not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you not rob temples? So there are some occasions where they're doing exactly the same thing that others are, or in the last part of verse 22 rather, you're doing something very similar. That is, you tell people not to commit idolatry, but you're robbing temples. What's the difference? Or you commit sacrilege, as one translation says. There is no difference. Their practice is the same thing. So they're teaching others to do right. Their practice is the same thing as the Gentiles. Let's talk about the results are tragic. Look at verses 23 and 24. What happens as a result of that when you're a hypocrite? Two things. You dishonor God. Look at verse 23. You who make your boast of the law, you dishonor God through the breaking of the law. You break the law, and what you're doing is you're dishonoring God in the presence and the sight of others. Evidence of that is in verse 24. So first of all, here's the result of your hypocrisy. You're dishonoring God. And secondly, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Look at verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a point. The Gentiles are standing off over here, and the Jews are pointing their finger and saying, oh, you're a bunch of sinners is what you Gentiles are. And when they look at the Jews and see they're no different, they don't live any better than we do, that makes them think, you know what, I don't want to be a part of that group. And if their God approves of that, then I don't want to be serving that God either. They're telling me that adultery is wrong, and they're doing the same thing. They're telling me that idolatry is wrong, and they're robbing temples. They're telling me I shouldn't steal, and they're doing the same thing as stealing. And if their God approves of that, I don't want to have anything to do with that God. What a lousy God they have. And so they blaspheme the name of God because of you. That's what hypocrisy does. Now, let's look at the last section and we'll be done. In verses 25 through verse 29, here's what they should be. I know what they do, the same as the Gentiles. I know what they face, the judgment of God. I know what they are, they're hypocrites. But it would be incomplete if we don't focus on what they should be. They should be inwardly righteous, beginning at verse 25. Well, let's see what we see in verse 25. Verses 25, 26, and 27. There are two points to be made. 25, 26, and 27 go together, and 28 and 29 fit together as well. That outward circumcision does not profit. What does he mean? Well, let's see, verse 25. He said, for the circumcision indeed is profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. From the vantage point of living back under the law, and they practice circumcision, he said that doesn't mean anything unless you were a keeper of the law, and you, in other words, you were sincere and honest. But this outward form of circumcision, saying, I'm a Jew. What are you doing? Well, we were circumcised when we were supposed to be on the eighth day. We identify ourselves with the Jews. And then you break the law and you don't keep the law and you have no respect for God. He said that's not profitable. Outward circumcision, just an outward form, doesn't do you any good at all. If the Gentiles, though, keep the law, look at verse 26. What's going to happen? Well, look at verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man, that's a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, God's more interested in the heart than he is merely the outward form. Here's a Jew going through the outward form of circumcision. That doesn't mean anything unless you're serving God from the heart, is his point. But if a Gentile came along and he kept the deeds of the law and was faithful to his law, even though he wasn't circumcised, doesn't God count that for the Gentile, since it wasn't required of him to be circumcised anyway, as if he was circumcised? That's his point. Look at verse 27. And he said, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with the written code and circumcision, as a transgressor of the law? Talk about something that stings. That point stings. His point is that if the Gentiles come along and they keep the law under which they're supposed to be living, they condemn you as a transgressor. You're pointing your finger at the Gentiles saying sinners, but their action of being obedient to the law is a greater condemnation of you, he says. But look at verses 28 and 29. Here's what really counts. Inward circumcision that's profitable. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision then outward in the flesh. God's not looking for one who is just outwardly a Jew. God's not looking for one who is outwardly circumcised. What's he looking for? Outward service is not a true Jew. Look at verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so here is a Jew who not only outwardly has circumcision, but inwardly there's the service from the heart, inward circumcision, that is of the heart. Then that is one who is indeed a true Jew. So here's what they need to be. They need to be inwardly righteous. That's his point in the context. So what have we seen? Four things in the context. The Jews are in sin. Here's what they do, the same as the Gentiles. Here's what they face, the judgment of God. Here's what they are, they're hypocrites. Here's what they should be, inwardly righteous. Let's list three or four or five lessons that we learn from this context. I learned from Romans 2 the reasons for hypocrisy. Same reasons that we might be hypocrites today. And it's because we think we're an exception to the rule. They thought they were an exception. God doesn't allow the sin, but now I might be an exception. God will overlook that because of who I am. Because of my family. And so people are hypocrites because they think they're an exception. I learned from verse 11, there is no partiality with God. That if others are doing a sin and it's wrong and God's going to condemn them, he's going to condemn me if I do the same thing. I learned that God's goodness is not approval for sin. And so I look around and I say, God's really blessed me. Therefore, God must approve of what I'm doing. Not so. He didn't approve of these Gentiles, though he was good to them. I look at verse 16 and I learned that we're going to be judged by secrets. That is, the very secrets we have will be judged. Look at verse 23. Our hypocrisy hinders our influence. They blaspheme the name of God because of you. And last of all, I learned that in the spirit means from the heart. As we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, this passage defines what that means. It means from the heart, sincere, not just the outward form, but it indeed is to be from the heart. Well, that's Romans chapter 2. The Jews are in sin. They're practicing the same things. They're hypocrites. They need to be inwardly righteous. What a practical thing for us to learn from Romans chapter 2. There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?